Your Bibles this morning. Don't turn anywhere yet. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit today, but just to kind of recap last week. By the way, this will be our character study on Peter, part two. I've divided his life into three parts, and last week we started our first character study. In the book of John, on the Apostle Peter. And we want to look at him differently, as I stated, than he is portrayed in most cases in people's preaching and teaching and the way people look at it. And I showed you that as we study him, we want to look at four very important aspects of his life that really deal with almost everything about his character and certainly his relationship with Christ. One of the things that I want to come out of here, and we'll get into some of this today, but next week we'll really get into it, is his spiritual growth. And then the second thing, and we're going to talk about this basically today, why did God put up with all that he did that made him so problematic? I mean, issue after issue after issue, and I understand, you know, we talked about it last week, what he pictures. But why did God, we've got to answer that question. You have to see that in the Bible. And why did God put up with all that he did that was the problem issues that he had? And then the third thing is his loving, devoted heart attitude toward the Lord, even though he really gets it out of balance sometimes and he misplaces the real value of things. And then the fourth thing, and this is going to be something that we look at next week that I think will hopefully change your whole perspective of your relationship with the Lord. And that is, after his denial, after everything that he went through, as I said last week, no matter what we do, no matter what we get into that's wrong, God always makes a way back. And what you're going to see next week, one of the most incredible studies I've ever found in the Bible, for me personally. I'm going to show you the road back that Peter took to get back to the Lord. When you study that next week, you'll find that when, after the resurrection, when the Lord wants to bring all of his disciples together, here's what he says. He says, "Go bring my disciples and Peter." Peter lost his discipleship with the Lord. Some of God's people today will lose that with the Lord. But there's always a way back. And next week I want to show you that way. One of the most incredible things I've ever found in the Word of God. And last week, first off, we put him into an overall context. That we had to do that just to see how this thing is going to flow. We looked at the 12 apostles and what a model they are for any pastor who's pastoring a church, or really for any leader in any church. The ability to see and understand what these 12 men represent as the New Testament Christianity. And I told you that, you know, we have Judas, and we talked about how that Judas is a picture, how that in every church, there's not everybody who says they're going to be saved is saved. And we talked about the evidence of true repentance and true salvation. The next thing we talked about, after you got Judas out of the way, was the eight men listed for us in Matthew chapter 10. And how that, for the most part, they were good people, and what they represent in any church, for the most part, are good people. But they never moved past a point in their lives. And we talked in great length about that last week. And that certainly is not a criticism. It's just a fact of life that if you ever pastor a church or you deal with people on a higher plane and level, you will be able to see that. And then you have the inner three. We know them to be Peter, James, and John. And I showed you that how that these three guys have a greater awareness of what God is doing. God puts these three guys in places that he doesn't put the other eight. They see and experience greater things than the other eight could ever hope to experience. And there's a reason for that. And basically last week, you're going to find that in any church today, wherever you go, you're going to have about four or five maybe spiritual levels of people that are on that are saved and, in any church. And, I talked about understanding as a pastor, when you get that and understand it, it gives you a good balance of what you got to work with. I gave you an incredible verse back in Proverbs 27:23, where it says and gives us the instructions to be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. Clearly telling us that the job of us leaders of churches, that we are to really put the emphasis on trying to help people get up into these spiritual levels. And I told you last week, even though the 12 apostles break down into that format, you don't have to stay there. It isn't like, as I said last week, you're predestined to be stuck here. No, you have the ability to grow and to move through all of these things. And, in ministry, you always have to know where your people are at, for the most part, as best you can. And so you can better help them. And, and in time, and I talk about this all the time, as you work with people, or just work in the aspect of ministry with churches, patterns develop. God does everything by patterns. People fall into patterns. Problems fall into patterns. Circumstances fall into patterns. And so it's absolutely vital to understand verse 27:23, helping folks who have the desire to get to a higher spiritual level, working with them, seeing what they need. We've talked many, many times over the years about the seven stages of spiritual growth that you kind of find out laid throughout the Bible. And it's always been a really good guide for me in dealing with people. And the first three, you have babies. Paul talks about the babies. Peter talked about babies, little children. John talks about that and children. And those are the crucial areas of a young Christian's life after they get saved. Bible tells us as babes the desire the sincere milk of the Word, so are newborn babes in the Lord. And it starts with the milk of the Word of God. And you grow them up. They come to the place, what I call the adolescence of Christianity. The little children, and then children. And he tells us in John chapter 15, and we looked at this when we got to that in verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you to bear fruit. And then he says, I've ordained you to bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. It's not enough just to win people to Christ. Most churches today in the neo-evangelical world, they put so much emphasis on salvation and getting people saved, but they really don't do anything with them after they get saved. There's no process. And I'm telling you, that first three, the babies and the little children and children, is absolutely crucial in a young Christian's life. Then you have the next two where he talks about the young men and the fathers. And I've told you before that, this is where so many of you are at right now. This is where you grow through the baby stage, the little children, and then children. And you know as well as I do, in a physical family, when a young man or a young lady becomes a young man or a young lady, and then, it's when they begin to take responsibility. He says, fathers, when you become a father, you really take on responsibility for children. And here it's a picture of God's men and women taking care of other Christians and helping them grow and the responsibility that comes with that. And I see that in so many of you, and those are things that when I look at people, all my ministry, I try to help them get to the next level. Then you have the elders and the aged. The elders, and again, not necessarily dealing with somebody who's old in age, but having attained a higher level of ability with the Bible and ministry. And these will be the older guys I know in this church that I rely on to help me when I've got to make tough decisions or when I have circumstances that you work with. And I've watched some of you guys, basically adopt people, some of these kids, and just work with them and help them and do everything that you can for them. And then Paul talks about the aged. And that's people who have been saved, for 30, for 40 years. And these last two, really, the Bible talks about would fall into the mindset that they really help the pastor do what he has to do. And they understand now the ministry. They've been with it for many, many, many years. And they're invaluable to any pastor to be able to help him get the job done of what he needs to do. And we put Peter into the concept of the 12, like we did last week, and then see him part of the inner three. We see Peter, who will represent for us that young Christian man or young lady who is trying to figure it all out. It's easy to look at the dumb things that he does, and I said this last week, because they don't always get it right. And as I said, when you look at Peter and you really do kind of an investigative study on him, and that's what we're going to do in all of our character studies. This is the first one. There are so many of them toward the end here. When you look closely at Peter, you see why God put up with all he got wrong. And I want to begin to look at this today. I think it's vital. God saw that he was teachable. That's one of the first things that I look for. And if you've been in ministry for any length of time and you've worked with people, that aspect becomes clear fairly quickly when you start working with people. I've had people in my ministry, young men, that you couldn't teach anything to. They always thought they know more about it than you do. And, they've never pastored a church. They've never done anything of any meaningfulness. But yet, you know, that they always come to the place where you couldn't teach them anything. And I get that. And that just comes with the territory. And again, that's not a criticism. It's just a fact of the ministry and as you deal with people. But when God saw Peter, in spite of his failures, in spite of his mistakes, he saw somebody that was teachable. You give me somebody that is teachable, and I don't care. I don't care what their problems are. If they're teachable and they have these things that Peter had that God saw in him, even though they make mistakes, they're honest, dumb, what I would call rookie mistakes. They're mistakes that a young man or a young lady will make just getting into Christianity, trying to figure it out, but not being able to figure it out. And in time, because they are teachable, they do. What God saw in him, and God seeing that, knowing that he could build on what he saw in Peter. And as a pastor, or you as a leader, looking beyond the person's honest mistakes and helping them grow up through those mistakes and then developing their maturity. Now last week, and I want to come back on this because I didn't really get into it last week because I was waiting for this week. Now, last week I gave you five things that God saw in Peter that are very obvious when you look at this from an investigative standpoint. Not just looking at the surface material, but digging a little deep in it. What God saw in Peter and that what I look for in people that want to grow. These are the telltale signs. And today, I want to kind of begin to lay those out in the life of Peter, giving you the examples in the Bible that show you these things. But let's pray. Father, help us today. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the folks that are here, for the host of men and women that love you and love this book and love this church and want to grow and want to be everything that they can be. Lord, I just thank you for the men and women here that you brought to this church that want to grow. They want to learn. And I see them, the desires that they have, and I watch how you do in their lives exactly what you did in Peter's life. Help me today to convey that. Help them to go today and see that. Last week in part one, we looked at Peter and we put him into the context that we can better understand what he does represent. Now today I want to look at why, Lord, you put up with him, that we can better understand why you put up with us. Help us today, Father, to see this truth. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now the first thing I told you last week was the fact that God saw in Peter is Peter has courage. And you're going to find a great example of this in the Bible. Now you can turn back to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and through 30. And here is the case where the Lord sends them into a boat, and then they're out there, and a great storm comes up. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water, and the Bible tells us that it's in the fourth watch. I've told you before that every story in the Bible, in the Gospels, is the picture of something. You don't have to figure out long, and when he's walking on the water, type of the deep, and it's the fourth watch, which matches up to Mark 16, you're dealing with a picture of the second coming of Christ here. But besides that, he sees these guys in this boat, and he walking on the water to them. Now, Peter has courage. Got to give him that. Because when he comes up to this boat, he's the only one who has enough courage to step out of that boat and walk on the water too. I mean, Lord comes up and Peter says, "Hey, can I come out there with you?" And he says, "Sure, come on." He steps out of that boat and he starts walking on the water. Now, that took courage. That took courage. And so he steps out. None of the rest of them did. James didn't do it. John didn't do it. The other eight didn't do it. Judas is probably looking a place to put a hole in the boat so it'll sink. But none of the other ones did. He steps out of that boat because he has courage. But what a great example this is. He has courage to step out. But he doesn't have the faith to sustain that courage once he gets out of the boat. Because the wind becomes boisterous, the waves become high. And though he had the courage to step out, he didn't have the faith to stay the course. And he started to sink. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of all of us at some time in our Christian life. You got the courage to do what God wants you to do, but you haven't got the faith yet to be able to sustain you in what you want to do. Now, you got to see that in Peter. You know why? Because that's where we all were at some point in time. It's where some of you are at right now. And once you look deep down into his life and you start to take these five things and investigate them, then you begin to see that he's a great picture. Okay, courage without sustaining faith will always be a sign of a young Christian like Peter that won't be able to stay the course. I commend him. Nobody else did it. He says, "Lord," Peter's always the guy who wants to be the first thing with the Lord. I can appreciate that. I see a lot of myself in that when I was younger. But he always winds up making some boneheaded decisions. But I thank God for that, because we can all learn from that. Oh, there's so much that you're going to learn today. Not just about Peter, but about ourselves. So yeah, he's got the courage to step out, but he doesn't have the faith to sustain him once he did step out. And, you know, it's a thing where when you start to take a young man like Peter or a young lady, you know what you do? You develop both. I look at most of you have good courage today. You're not a wimp when it comes to your faith. I can appreciate that. I really do. I thank God for that. But if you got to develop your faith along with your courage. And that's what Peter needed to do. Well, and the second thing is the fact, and I said this last week, was his loyalty. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, the Lord tells Peter that Satan is after him. And knowing that, Peter tells him in verse 33, and he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death." Now, that's a great statement. But Peter has no idea of the gravity of that statement. If you study the book of Job chapter 40 and 41, you want to know that the devil is somebody that you want to give a wide berth to. The Bible says, "Remember the battle and do no more." Peter does not understand the depth and the gravity of that kind of statement based on the fact that the devil is after him. But there's one thing that Peter has. and it's blind loyalty for Christ and what he's going to do. I mean, he's totally in. Over back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, Christ asked his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" The eight say, "Well, I don't know, Moses, Elijah, one of the prophets." He asked Peter, and Peter, "Not even think about it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's courage. Nobody else got that. In John chapter 13, verse 9, we had the foot washing deal. Remember that? We talked about it. And here again, Jesus wants to wash their feet. Peter, "You ain't washing my feet." You know what Jesus said? He says, "Look, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have absolutely nothing to do with me." You know what Peter's response was? "Okay, then do my feet, my head, and my whole body." He's loyal. He's got loyalty to what, even when he doesn't fully understand everything that's going on. And I'm telling you, I think the greatest character trait that a person can have will be the trait of loyalty. Loyalty will always reflect the value we have in something or someone. A pastor has to be loyal to the Word of God first, but then he has to be loyal to his people second. I grew up in Christianity when long before the neo-evangelical crowd came on the scene. Back then, they were just what we called rinky-dinky Bible churches. They really didn't have much powder or puff about anything. The Baptist churches hauled the mail back in the 60s and the 70s, began to lose that in the 80s, and now completely have turned it over to the neo-evangelical crowd, and the Baptist churches are, you know, they're all changing from Baptist so they can be like the neo-evangelicals. But I grew up in a time when the fellowships were the big deal. And for us, it was this fellowship down in Springfield called Baptist Bible Fellowship. But they were all over the country. I mean, they had so many fellowships, were a group of churches, maybe 100, 200, that had a fellowship together, that they had an organizational structure. They elected a president, vice president, and it was a political thing. And back then, all pastors that were part of those systems, they cared nothing about their people. They didn't teach them the Bible. They expected them to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and do all the things that they wanted them to do. There was nobody training anybody for anything. No discipleship one, no discipleship two, no discipleship nothing. When you came forward and got saved, somebody slapped you in the back and put you in the bus ministry the next day or some other ministry. And then when the people burn out and the people, you know, gave up and quit coming to church, they blamed it on the people. That was the church that I grew up in, all of them. And it was a case where we used to laugh about it, Mel and I and Jim and some of the guys. We called it like musical chairs. We called it musical churches. And the musical chair syndrome with little kids, you put eight chairs out and you got 12 kids. They walk around in a circle while the music plays, and when the music stops, you grab a seat. And obviously, with only eight seats, you're going to lose people pretty quickly. And so it's a thing where that's what these churches were. They went around and pretended they were doing this, only waiting to get a better church. Because the fellowship was the stepping stone. You politically got aligned with this big preacher or this big preacher or this person over here. You looked at the churches that were out there that you wanted to be part of, and maybe you took a small church to start with, but that was just a stepping stone. You stayed there 2, 3, 4, 5 years till another opportunity opened up. Just like when the music stopped, you grabbed the next church. And that went on all through Christianity. Nobody cared about the people. Nobody cared about teaching them the Bible. All they cared about was getting up the ladder of success to get a better church. Churches to them were a stepping stone. Churches are never a stepping stone. Churches are a set of building blocks. You take the church and you build people. You don't take the church so you can get a better church and a better deal down the line. That's what they did. Hey, I worked with guys. I knew guys. They side by side in the ministry. And their whole goal was to just, I'm just passing through. And when they got a better opportunity to move up, they moved up. They went from all as far as they could go. And it was all connected politically in the fellowship. It wasn't about how much Bible you knew. It wasn't about how you worked with people. It was about who you knew that would get you into the political system of the fellowship. And that's the way it worked. And it still works that way today in some degrees. But I watched that, and I watched how that the guys that I've known, I mean, they never saw a church where when they took it, that's where they were going to invest the rest of their lives. They never took a group of people and invested in them that they could never leave. That they would see what God was doing and they would stay there. And they recognized that when you went and God gave you a church, that's it. And unless God providentially changes something, and he can do that, but in most cases he doesn't, it's a lifelong commitment. And for you, unfortunately, it's a lifelong sentence. But it's a thing where you don't go to get a better deal. You go because that's where God sent you. You buy the field, like Proverbs says, and then you do the plowing work, you do the sowing, you do the work, and you build something for God. We see this in the Methodist framework and the Lutheran framework and all that crowd. The churches don't decide who their pastor is. The big organization will send them a pastor on a rotation basis. And he doesn't make any decisions. He just gets up on Sunday morning or whatever he does and he preaches. The deacons and everybody runs the whole church. He's there for 3 or 4 years and then they rotate him out. And this is why these churches never grow. This is why they all stay so small and nobody ever gets saved. You can't build anything in 4 years. You can't build anything in 5 years. I'm not sure you can build anything in 10 years. You can just lay the foundation, and at some point, then it begins to build itself. The third thing that we talked about was his passion. At the end here, where he denies the Lord, and we're going to see more of this next week, Peter's totally frustrated. It's not about courage. We know he's got courage. It wasn't about loyalty. He's tremendously loyal. This is part of his problem. He's frustrated. He's in a situation where he can do nothing about the situation, and that's very frustrating for him. As a young Christian, you're going to find yourself in situations that you can't really control anymore. And your frustration level is going to get to you. That's Peter. Peter wanted to act. He wanted to do something. He has courage. He's loyal to the Lord. But now he finds himself in a situation where, you know what? He can't do a thing. And someday you're going to find yourself in a situation where you may have the courage and you may have the loyalty, but you're in a situation where you got to wait on God to see what he's going to do. Peter couldn't do that. That's why, I mean, I know we talked about the sword and it turned out to be a great picture and God knew what he was doing, but that's why he pulled the sword out. He says, I got to do something. And there's times when we want to do something, we can't do anything. When emotions will run high, listen to me, there is a tendency to forget the Bible principles that you need to follow to not make a bad choice. I'm going to say that again. When emotions run high, there is a tendency to forget the biblical principles that you need to follow so you don't make a bad choice. Passion is good, as long as it's held within the boundaries of biblical principles. I saw a great example of this last Sunday night in the football game. You know, years ago, one of the first messages I heard Dr. Ruckman preach was a message, and you know he preached and drawed out on the thing as he preached. He preached a message on the game of life. And he was going on and painting it, and he was drawing it out, and he was drawing a baseball stadium, and he was putting people in the stands, and then he drew the guy at bat, which is us, the Christian, and then he put the devil on the pitching mound. And he said, I want to preach to tonight about the game of life. And he said, you know, you folks, you watch your sports. You watch all the different sports things that you watch. He says, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he said, you know, that's all a picture of the real game of life that you all are in. Did you ever notice in baseball, football, whatever, you got an opponent. You got opposition against you. Then he says, and you know what? You got absolute rules you got to follow, like the Word of God. And then you have a referee, whether you like it or not, enforces the rules. And he says, it doesn't matter if you think the ref's right or wrong. In the world of sports, in the game, he's the final authority. And you know what? In the game of life of Christianity, the book's the final authority. Doesn't matter what I think about it. Doesn't matter if I like it. He said, you guys who like to fish. He said, do you know why Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men? Because every time you go fishing, it's a picture of your soul winning. Because when you go out to soul win, you always use a different kind of lure to get people. When you go fishing, if you're fishing for crappie, bass, whatever, catfish, whatever the fish may be, you always use different lures to get different fish. When you go soul winning, you're going to deal with a businessman, a bum, you're going to deal with a college professor, you're going to deal with a student, you're going to deal with a child. You've got to use different techniques, lures. That's why Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, I watched the game last week, and hey, I could care nothing about it. I know many of you are glad the Chiefs are going to the Super Bowl. I'm just glad with what we're having to eat. It doesn't go any farther than that. That's all I care about. I already got it planned out. I know. They don't always do these sandwiches the way I like them, so I get two or three of them and mix it the way I want them, and I'll be good to go. Okay. Fortunately, somebody out there will love their pastor enough to bring an apple pie. God bless you. You'll get rewards in heaven for that. I want you to know that. But I was watching that thing, you know, kind of off and on. I fell asleep. It's kind of hard to fall asleep with her screaming upstairs and stomping on the floor. And, you know, the dogs are behind the couch with their tail between their legs. They think they did something wrong. And she's telling them, you know, tackle that guy. Wrap your arms around his legs. You know, I'm down there. Might as well turn the game on because there's no sleep rest today. So anyway. So it's a thing where, the game was, I'm going to tell you. I when I watch television anymore, I always have a notepad by my side. Because there's so many things that you're going to see that really illustrate our Christian life and the things that we're up against in life. And so I used to just watch it, you know, and I say, oh, that's good. Then not anymore. I sit right there with my notepad on a clipboard, and I write everything down that I see that I need to know for me or I can use someplace else. And I watch that at the end of the game. Now, the score is tied. Mahomes runs with the ball, gets out, bounds wherever he got out. And you know what? If it would have been right there, they probably would have lost the game. They was not going to make a field goal from that distance. Maybe he would have. I doubt it. And they're going to go into overtime. And you don't want to go into overtime with Cincinnati. And right then, Cincinnati had a good chance. They could have won the game. But what happened? A guy made emotional decision. And he's a professional. He really is. And he's a good guy. He's a good ball player. But you know what? Mahomes was clearly out of bounds, and a guy shoved him. Now, there's guys I heard all week long, you know, at the gym and those places, you know, well, he didn't shove him that hard. He didn't do it. Hey, when the final authority says you shoved him, you shoved him. See? Those are the same kind of guys who like to pick and choose out of the Bible. Now, I don't care whether he shoved him, if he was out of bounds or not. Guy says, well, the refs did that because they helped the Chiefs. It was all that. Hey, let me tell you something. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But I'll tell you this. You know how I know that he probably was shoved out of bounds? Because the coach of the other team never said a word about it. You didn't see him. See, it's the difference between a trained eye and a blind eye. The other coach, he didn't go up and say, you know what he did? He went, and how about the player that did it? You know what they always do? They do this to the ref. Like, what? You know what he did? He's bawling his eyes out on the sidelines. Well, I don't care. That was an emotional game. My point is this. They probably would have won that game. Probably. But it was one bad emotional decision that cost them the game. Now my point is this. It only takes one bad emotional decision in your life, my life, and you lose the game of life. When you look at football and you look at all those sports things, I mean, you got the opposition, you got the absolute rules, you got the refs, you got the penalties if you don't play the game right. And when you put that into your life and my life as a game of life, I'll tell you something else you got. There's a time limit on the game. And for you and me in a real game of life, you better get some points on the board before the clock runs out. And for you and for me in a game of life, looking at football as a picture of that thing, I'll tell you this. Don't get to be 50, 60, 70 years old and the score is 40 to nothing against you. All it takes was one bad emotional decision. Passion to win the game will cost you sometimes the game. Because making emotional decisions outside the principles of the Word of God will get you every time. And then the fourth thing we talked about was his zeal. Now in Christianity, certainly zeal is important. But zeal is what gets most young Christians in trouble. You young guys and you young gals, you know, you come and talk to me all the time and we talk about things that you're doing in your life and God's doing with you. But in Christianity, and I tell you this all the time, timing is everything. Doing the right thing, the right way, and the right time. The Bible calls zeal, in its biblical definition of Romans 10:24, a zeal but not according to knowledge. Now, that's a good word in that definitive verse on zeal, the word knowledge. Because in your life and my life, the zeal that we have for the Lord, which is good, which you need, but it has to be contained within three areas of the word knowledge. And starting with that, the Bible knowledge comes from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Seven areas that will give you knowledge. We've talked about that before. But knowledge, zeal has to be contained with three areas of knowledge that you and I have as a Christian. First of all, the knowledge of what God is doing in any given situation. You have to grow to the place in your life where you see that. That you understand what God is doing, even though when you don't see everything that you need to see. God operates in patterns, as I told you. When I see God operating in a pattern, then I just look for that pattern. And I may not have to understand all that's happening, but God's showing me what he's doing. The second thing, knowledge of the person or the situation that you're dealing with. And that goes back to Proverbs 27, knowing the state of your flocks. Not only do I have knowledge of what God is trying to do here because I can see his pattern. I know the person that's in the middle of this, so I can better try to help him. And then the third aspect of knowledge that you have to have is knowledge of how to use what you already know to get something done the right way or the way it needs to be done. Now, this comes with spiritual growth. Peter didn't have this, but I'll show you how he's going to get to it. Now, the fifth thing is the fact that he's honest. There's no pretense to Peter. He's a man with courage. He's a man with passion. He's a man with zeal. And when it comes to his relationship with God, he's as honest as they come. There's no deceit. There's no guile. There's no deception. When you see Peter, what you see is what you get. He doesn't try to hide anything. His dumb mistakes are honest ones. The ones that new Christians will make, and that's older Christians too. But he's trying to navigate through all of this. Just like God's people are trying to navigate through their new Christian life. And when you see that, you can deal with that. It's like you parents who have kids. You use their mistakes as a teaching tool while they're young. You don't whip them every time they do something. In fact, there's criteria for whipping. Now, many Christians today, families, women, they don't follow capital punishment. Yeah. Yeah, there's a few of them like that. In fact, that's why we got a morgue downstairs in the church. Corporal punishment, capital punishment. They'll give their kids timeouts. And I'm okay with a timeout. Hey, when I was in school, the teacher, if you kept talking, she'd put a circle on this thing and you'd put your nose in it. You'd put your nose in it. You'd stay there for the whole class. Now, you do that today, you go to jail for 60 years. But there was also times in my school when the principal used a paddle. How many remember those days? And you're like, oh, yeah, a few of you. And we always knew when it was coming. Somebody do something wrong and, you know, it was to the level of getting a paddle. And my principal, he had a paddle that was about that thick. But then somebody got the idea that if you drilled holes in the paddle, it gave you a little supersonic burst of energy. And we knew what was happening. You hear over the intercom. Will Jimmy John come down to the office? And we knew what Jimmy John had done. And it wasn't make good sandwiches. You know, in the old schools, sounds carried. Not in the new schools. But in the old schools, man, the office, you'd hear everybody would just be dead quiet. It's like being in prison and, you know, a guy's going to the electric chair and you're sitting there waiting for the lights to go dim. And so you listen there and all of a sudden, I mean, it sounded like a .22 rifle went off in that place. One, two, three, sometimes four or five. You can't do that today. Shoot, I was in a math class one time and this guy that was the teacher, he was an ex-Marine, Hank Miller, yeah, tough guy, boy, he was in the Marines. And he walked out of the room one time, and you know, when the teacher, I don't know what you guys do in school, but when the teacher gets out of the room, it's fun time, man. And we had this girl who was, she was a tough cookie, and she was not going to be the football queen of the deal. And anyway, you know, she's always instigating stuff. And so she stands up. She's about halfway back. She stands up. Everybody's going crazy. She takes a ruler, and she throws a penny up in the air, and she whacks that penny, and it hits the blackboard and cracks the blackboard. Well, just as she did that, Hank comes in. He grabbed her by the hair, ripped her out of that seat, drug her out of the office, out of the classroom, all the way down to the office by her hair, her kicking and screaming. Try that today. The kid will probably shoot you before you get a chance to do that. But I'm telling you, you take a child at when they're 2 and 3 and 4, and you use their mistakes to correct them instead of just always beating them up or verbally abusing them or just ignoring it. If you deal with it when they're 2, 3, or 4, biblically, you won't have to when they're 14, 15, and 16. See? And old Peter's honest, man. He really is. Now, God saw these qualities in his life. And when you have a man or a woman who have these 5 character qualities as a pastor, or you're a leader, or you're working with somebody and you see this, no matter what they do that's off base, you know you don't ever focus on the negative things. Well, there are times when you have to talk to them about it. I get that. But you don't just, you use it as a teaching tool, but you don't focus there. But rather you build on the 5 key character qualities that you see. Now, I have a sign in my office that somebody gave me that says, the John Wayne saying, and it says, you can't fix stupid. I understand that. And that sign is right. I can't fix stupid. But God can. God can take every stupid thing that we do and turn it around if we're teachable and we have these areas in our life that he sees. He'll bypass the stupid things. Oh, we'll have to learn through them, but it'll never stop us. And you need to understand that God had a plan for Peter. But Peter has some growing up to do before that can happen. So let's look a little deeper now, and let's look, take our trained eye, and let's look at a little investigative thing here and see what we can come up with. Now, there's a series on television that I just can't get enough of. And it's called Great Air Disasters. It ran 10 seasons, and there's probably 9 episodes on each season, maybe 10. And what it is about plane crashes that happened on a megaton scale, where 500, 600, 700 people were killed in it. Now, they start out the story by telling you the basics, showing you the plane, how it crashed, and then how investigators got to come up with the way it crashed. They got to make a report. You got family that wants answers. The government wants answers. I mean, everybody wants answers. When I sat there and watched that, I got my notebook. I thought to myself, this is unbelievable. This investigative way that they put this plane wreck together is unbelievable. And you know what? It's the same way in ministry. You deal with disasters in families, disasters in marriages, disasters in people's lives. It was unbelievable. And I'm telling you, sometimes there were plane crashes where there was nothing left. There was one plane crash that had 300 people on it. They couldn't find anything of them. They vaporized. The plane was cinders. It was ashes. And those guys look at that, and then they simply say, we have got to reconstruct to find out how this happened. And I'm watching that, and I'm saying, oh, man, there are many disasters that I have to deal with that there's nothing but fragments left. It's all incinerated. And I watched these guys. You know what they did? You know what they do? Same thing I do. Same thing some of you do. They take all of the pieces and they put them in a warehouse on a grid. And I'm thinking to myself, I get that. They want to identify the pieces that are left. And they began to put them out there. They want to see where they fell from the proximity of the plane crash that was there, that's no there more now. They want to see if they can find the wingtip here and a wingtip there and a nose tip or something from the tail. They can tell that the whole plane went in at one time and didn't break up in the air. It's incredible what they do. And I'm writing so fast, getting this thing down, looking at this thing. And then you know what he does? He says, okay, the plane came in at this angle or that angle or however it came down. That means that there was something mechanically wrong with one of three things. So let's find these three things and investigate them. So they start looking for the pieces that they can't find. And the guy says, hey, look at this. The flaps were down on this particular when they should have been up. Oh, really? Mark that. They go through piece by piece by piece, identifying each piece of the tragedy. And I'm saying to myself, that's exactly what I do. We'll sit down with a husband and wife or a family or somebody and we'll lay the pieces out on a grid. And we'll look at each piece to see how it happened and then how we're going to come to a conclusion. And then I'm sitting there and the guy says, well, he says, we can get all of the pieces that we want and we can get all the pieces together, but he says, we have got to have the black box. Because the black box will have the recording of what they were saying as the plane crashed. The whole flight will be on that. It'll give us all of the inside internal gauges that were in there, and we're going to find that, and now we'll have, no matter what we find, till we get the black box, we're guessing mostly, till we find out through the black box what is really happening and what's really going on. And I'm sitting there like this. See? When he's dealing with a tragedy and a plane crash, he needs a black box. When I'm dealing with a tragedy in people's lives, I need the black book. Oh, man. I'm telling you. It's incredible stuff. Now, let's do an investigative study of Peter, can we? Let's get all the pieces, lay them out on a grid. Let's look at things in this crash of him and his relationship with the Lord that the average investigator would never see. Go deep. Let's use what I've learned from great air disasters. By the way, I'm never flying again, but that's beside the point. Now, first, let me say this, and you need to get this down and remember this and use this. Paul and Peter will be the two key men in the New Testament. I'm going to give you that right now, and you're going to see this as we develop it, but that's where we need to start. Peter and Paul will be the two key men in the New Testament that God is going to use. God's plan for them is very clear. Once you get past Peter's maturity issues, you'll see that Peter in time will be used, will be God's man to the nation of Israel. Now, I got to say this. It took Peter 3.5 years to get God ready, get him ready for doing what he was going to do. And I'm going to show you how that happened next week. But you know what? Don't ever think about this. It took Paul 12 or 13 years to get ready. You come into the book of Acts, Bible Institute, we saw that gap of 12 years. Well, where is he at? You see, God prepares his people differently. And where he had a hands-on with Peter, he could do it differently. But when he's back to heaven and he has to deal with Paul, but God took both of them. And they had to go through a process of learning. Because Peter and Paul are going to be key guys in the Bible. In the New Testament, Paul will be to the Gentiles, Peter will be to the nation of Israel. And you have to get that in your brain right now before we go any farther. Now, look at this. As an investigator, this should catch somebody's eye. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32. We're going to put the evidence together here now in this crash of Peter's discipleship. Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now let me ask you a question. You realize that Peter is the only one of the 12 that the devil goes after? He didn't go after John. He didn't go after James. He didn't go after the other eight in any way, shape, or form. Why is... See, that's a piece of the air disaster here. That should catch an investigator's eye. Why is Peter the only apostle that the devil went after? Now, why is that? And the answer to that is because God had a plan for Peter, and Peter's plan by God is connected with the nation of Israel. Listen to me. And we know from Revelation chapter 12 and 13 that the devil hates the nation of Israel, and he will do whatever he can do to stop Israel from getting back the land that once was his. And once he sees that Peter is going to be the one who handles that, he's coming after Peter. You see, everybody who preached on Peter never saw that. They never saw the importance of Peter. They never saw God seeing what he's seen in him, but the devil saw it. Now let me just say this. You young guys and gals that are just getting into it all, and you have courage, you have all those things that Peter had, and you're maybe in discipleship one, maybe you're in discipleship two. Be careful. I will tell you right now, God has a plan for you, and just like Peter, the devil wants to shut it down in your life. Now, in spite of his immaturity, notice what God did with him that he did not do with the other eight. You have got to see this. We're laying this out on the grid now. We're going to get into the black box here in a little bit. We're going to widen our investigation. Now, you need to see this because it's exactly what God will do with you. Notice, in spite of his stupidity, in spite of the dumb things that he did, in spite of all the things that he couldn't get, the Lord kept putting him into situations that really allowed him to see the power of God. Peter is nowhere on the same plane as John. He's not on the same plane as James spiritually. But God's got a plan for him that's going to connect with the nation of Israel. So you know what he does? He keeps putting Peter in the most advanced spiritual areas, like the Mount of Transfiguration, the rising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Olives, the mount of all those things that he did. Why? Because he wanted Peter to have an understanding of the power of God that God could use to grow Peter through. He didn't do that with the other eight, but he did it with Peter. Now, the New Testament principle for this is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, in all your new Bibles, they take away that one word, and by doing that, they destroy the greatest biblical doctrine on Christ maturing you that you could ever have. In all the new Bibles, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, giving you the indication that God is just going to come down and strengthen you. Every new Bible on the market, including the New King James Bible, will take out the which and put in the who. So when you read it in one of the devil's Bibles, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. In your King James Bible, the God-honored text of the Textus Receptus says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know how God strengthens you? He doesn't come down and strengthen you. He strengthens you by the which, by the things you do for him. We got the idea that you get saved and just put in your dues, and some night while you're sleeping, God rolls back the roof and the angel dust comes down and you'll wake up spiritually. No. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which, the which is the things, strengtheneth me. God strengthens you by the things you do. So you know what he kept doing with Peter? Putting things in his life. Put things in his life that he could see, the power of God and the magic that God, that the other eight didn't see. Because he's got a plan for Peter. So he keeps putting things in Peter's life to Peter can. In fact, when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, we'll get into that today maybe. When he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, years later, you know what he said? He recalls back when he was on a mount of transfiguration and he heard the voice. You see, if you're ever going to get to the place where God uses you, you got to do something for him. Because it's not just God coming down like a lot of people want to believe. It isn't the Lord just coming down and dumping spiritual wisdom on you like a lot of people would like for it to happen. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The things you do for God is what God takes and strengthens you. That's why I kept putting Peter in these situations. He wanted to strengthen him. He knew he wasn't ready. He knew he wasn't a John. He knew he wasn't a James. But he saw in him and he needed him for his people, the nation of Israel. So he just keeps putting him into situations that is conducive to his growth. And that's what God does with you. What this church does with you gives you opportunities to do the which. Gives you opportunity because he's not just, you're just not going to get saved and sit in church and then just say, hey, I'm going to be spiritual. No, he says, the verse. I can do all things. Can you? I can do all things. Anything God wants you to do. I can do all things through Christ. Which? Not Christ. The things strengthen you. Like the only time I played poker and lost $200 when I was in the Army, and the guy, I didn't know what I was doing, and the guy said, I called the guy, and he says, laid his cards down, and I laid mine down. I had nothing. He laid his down and had two pairs of jacks or two pairs of whatever, and his famous words were, read them and weep. Philippians 4:19, read it and weep. The things you do. Now look at this. The next thing I see. Matthew chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. When Jesus would come to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And they said, some that they are John the Baptist, others Elias, we've been here, some other Jeremiah, that's key. But some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No ifs, no and, no buts. No prophets, no John the Baptist, no Jeremiah, no Elijah. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the next thing I see here, God changed his name. You catch that? There's seven men in the Bible, men and women in the Bible, that God changes their name. Five are to the good side, two are to the bad side. But in the Bible, when God changes some name, it means a spiritual significance. It means they're on the way to some great thing in their life. In Genesis chapter 17, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Sarai to Sarah. In Genesis 32, he changed Jacob to Israel. And that ain't all. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, whoa, the two men God's going to use. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, he changed Paul's name. Now, for you and for me, let me talk to you about the day God changes your name, if he ever does. Now, I know the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away. But we don't always understand that the day we get saved, do we? I didn't. But through a process of growth, the which, that you can do all things through Christ. When you figure it out, and you make your final, absolute choice, like Peter did. spiritually speaking, God changes your name. It's significant of now a life where you are totally understand. You totally are committed. You're totally buy into it. You're totally in it. And now you ain't ever going back. Abraham had the most problematic life you could ever see anyone want. But when God changed his name, that's when he gave him the blessing of the promised seed. And his life was different. Jacob was a schemer up to that point in chapter 32 of Genesis, that when God had to deal with him, but when he dealt with him, his life was never the same, because God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And then he had the 12 boys who had the 12 tribes, and here we are today. And God now, in Matthew 16:18, changes his name for what is about to happen in his life that God is going to use him in time. Let's look at it. Matthew 16, verse 19. He changes his name based on the fact that he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. God sees into him. He's putting him in all the right places so he can grow by the which. And he says in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And from this point on, we now see and understand, even though Peter probably doesn't understand it, and we'll look at that as we get a little closer today and maybe next week. But now he's going to be God's man to the nation of Israel. He's going to have the keys. Now, just as a side note, this is the passage that you'll find that the Roman Catholic Church will use to prove that Peter was the first pope. He says there, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Catholic Church interprets that Peter's the rock, and that's the church that God is going to build his church on Peter. That's not what you got there. Context. He says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. What's the rock? It's the rock that Peter just confessed was Christ, was the Son of God. That's the rock. 1 Corinthians 3, and that rock was Christ. It wasn't Peter. Deuteronomy chapter 32. But you see, the Catholic Church sees the importance of Peter. They see God is going to use him in some connection with the kingdom of heaven, even though they don't have a clue how it really works. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they have taken over the place of Israel, and now the kingdom of heaven has went to them, so they need to make Peter the first pope to pull it off legitimately. See how it works? Not hard. And the keys to the kingdom of heaven, biblically, Peter will use these the rest of his life as God's apostle to the Jews once he gets to that point where he really gets to where God can use him. We'll get to that in a minute. But you want to see that God has a plan for Peter and God has a plan for you, and spiritual growth is the only way you're going to get there. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, oh, here's another one. Boy, as a disaster guy, investigator, wow, never saw that before. Look at that piece. Here it comes. Peter and I use these keys to give Israel their last chance before the tribulation to get the kingdom of heaven. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles ask, wilt thou restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? And he doesn't answer them. Doesn't give them a direct answer. Because Peter now, in the Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 6, is going to be preaching five messages. Five. Because he's got the keys. And in these five messages, in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the first message is in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 to Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Message number 2 is chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 11. Message number 3 is Acts chapter 3, 12 up to Acts chapter 4, verse 18. By the tape. Message number 4 is Acts chapter 4, 19 up to 5, 28. And the last message, chapter 5, is chapter 5, 29 up to verse 42. Five messages that Peter preaches. And he preaches them not to the Gentiles, not to the church, he preaches them to the nation of Israel that they have killed the Messiah and they're going to have to get it back by dealing with what they've done. Now, you can't miss this one. Where are we going to put this on the grid? Let's check the ailerons. Let's check the retracting of the landing gear. Let's check. Whoa! Never saw that before. Peter preaches five messages. But there's a sixth message found in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen preaches the last message to Israel. The last message that Israel ever hear till the tribulation. And you know what happens? At the end of his message, they kill Stephen. Now, there's some great lessons in the death of Stephen. Man, I could take a couple hours and lay that one out. I mean, there's some great lessons for you and me, but let's get this first. I'm an investigator. I'm looking at the grid. I've found me the black box, and I've heard the cockpit conversations, and I've seen the hydraulic fluid. I've seen the ailerons and what position they were in. I saw the landing gear, what position it was in. And then all of a sudden, I found this. Why did God not have Peter preach the last message to the Jews? I think that's a viable question in the fact that he preached the first five. Why did God pull him out of the lineup and sent Stephen in? Why did he substitute Stephen in the place of Peter? Now, you know what the answer is? It's real brutal, but you want the answer? Because he knew the preacher was going to get killed, and he needs Peter to finish the message because he's got the keys, so he sent Stephen in so Peter wouldn't get killed. Now, somebody probably sitting out there saying, wow, that's just terrible. Yeah, I thought you'd think that. I guarantee you, put it in a true biblical form, Stephen thought he got the best deal. Look, sometimes God will sacrifice somebody to get what he needs done to be done. You say, well, I think that's the whole thing about Stephen. Oh, yeah, you know what? You're okay if he sacrificed his son for you. You know why you think it's a tough thing and such a terrible thing after God laid out for Peter and he's got to carry the keys all the way through? He let him preach five, and then he says, come out, son. I'm putting Stephen in because they're going to kill him and I need you. You know why you have a tough time with that? Because you never in 1,000 years let God sacrifice you for anything. Well, tell me, pal. In the military, they call this a rear guard action. Somebody stays behind to get sacrificed so what can get done can get done. We look at that and people say, well, I just can't believe God would do that. Well, he did it for you with his son. You're okay with that, aren't you? My, my, my. Trained eye or blind eye? You get to choose. God had a plan for Peter, much like he has a plan for Paul. And that's why even Paul came close to being killed many, many times. And even one time they debate whether he really died or not. But you know what? God had a plan for him too. And God has patience and long suffering and compassion on Peter. Why? Because he saw in him what he needed to accomplish the ministry to the nation of Israel. And then we see that Peter makes his way down to Jerusalem in time. This is long now after Acts chapter 1 through 7. And he begins to work with the Jews. And now we see later on, we study this in Institute. We see that when Paul comes down to start to do the Gentile churches in Acts chapter 11 to Acts chapter 20, And we see in Acts chapter 15 that Paul goes down to Jerusalem. What does he go down to Jerusalem for? He wants to meet with Peter. Paul never had met Peter. Paul wasn't one of the 12. But he knows that Peter is doing a work in Jerusalem with the Jews, and Paul was doing a work with the Gentiles. So you know what he does? Read it in Acts 15. Read in Galatians chapter 2. Paul goes down to Jerusalem. They have a meeting down there, and Paul explains to Peter what he's doing with the Gentiles, and Peter explains to Paul what he's doing with the Jews. And the Bible says they're in agreement now. All the apostles understand, and off they go. And Peter uses those keys all through his life to the nation of Israel. Now, I get it, and I understand at this particular point in time, the kingdom's not coming. So Peter's primary job is to tell them about Christ dying, which is what they talk about in Galatians 2, and then let them know that their Messiah is coming back, and he's got the keys. Then finally, we see around 60 A.D., Peter will write two books. He writes these books after Paul's books in your Bible are laid out, written to the church. And these were the books that after the church age that Paul writes to the churches will lead us back into the tribulation period ending at the book of Revelation, if you know the order of your books in your Bible. We got Hebrews, we got James, that's James, he's one of the inner three. And then we have 1st and 2nd Peter. And I'm going to take those two books next week and I'm going to show you Peter's process of maturity through just two verses. But he writes 1st Peter. You know what the theme of 1st Peter is, folks? It's suffering. In particular, he writes about Christ being our suffering lamb. Boy, the nation of Israel needed that. But the breakdown of 1 Peter is chapter 1 and 2. It says to the Jew that holiness and suffering go together. You can't have holiness without suffering. In chapter 3 and 4, he tells the nation of Israel, now directly this is to the Jew. Indirectly, it can be to you and me. I get it. But he's writing to the Jew. Chapter 3 and 4, he tells them how to live for God while suffering. And in chapter 5, he tells how them to endure through the suffering. All getting that Jew ready for the tribulation period. And when you look at that, just what he preached in his five sermons in Acts chapter 1 through 6, but now it's aimed at the tribulation. And then he wrote 2 Peter. You see, two things have to happen in the book of Acts. And we have laid this out in Institute. The first thing that has to happen is the Gentiles have to understand what God is now doing with the nation of Israel after Acts chapter 7. The piece of the investigative study of that wreckage will be found in Romans 9 and Romans chapter 11. And then the second thing that has to happen is the Jews need to understand about the Gentile church. And that's why he writes 1 and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, you got some key things here in 2 Peter. The context of 2 Peter will be to the nation of Israel, the second coming of Christ. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you have the day star arising in their hearts, second coming. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, you have the way of Balaam. That's in the Old Testament. When you get into the book of Revelation, you'll find that's all tribulation, and you have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. Chapter 3, you find the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the promises of the new heavens and the new earth to Israel. And in verse 8 is that great verse that says, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's all key to the second coming. This is what Peter is using the keys to Israel. Now, this was the plan that God had for Peter that started the day God called him. God saw in him his immaturity. But God saw those five areas that God could build on in spite of his failures. God kept putting him into situations that allowed him to see God's power in a greater way and through the which got Peter to the place that he could do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He held him accountable to his mistakes. We will get into that next week. God building in his life through the things that he did, because God knew in time he'd be all God needed him to be to the nation of Israel. And when God sees in you what he sees in Peter, in spite of our failures, God will work with us through it. And when a pastor or you work with people, you see their potential. You too work to develop them, bringing them along, walking through the tough times with them, protecting them from the devil that wants to sift them as wheat. And in most cases, you just take what they already know and help develop it. A great example of this very principle is found back in the Old Testament in the life of Abraham. Paul makes a reference to Abraham in his writings in the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 4, he makes a reference that gives us insight into why God called Abraham in spite of all the issues that he had. And I've told you many, many times, Abraham had some issues before God changed his name. God sees the same five things in his life that he saw in Peter's life. And then once Abraham gets to a point, God changes his name too. Now here it is, folks. This is you. This can be you. I want it to be you. I pray that it is you. But you have to make the choice. He said in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, talking about Abraham, I have called thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham didn't get the promised seed till he was 99 years old. What a great illustration that is for you and for me. The whole world saw in Abraham and Sarah an old couple that was needed to be in John Knox Village. God saw the nation of Israel. People look at you and they see your problems. They see you're this, they see you're that. When I look at you, I see the potential that you can have for God. Where the whole world just look at you and think you're an idiot and you're a jerk and you're not worth the time. I see what God sees. Because God calls those things that be not right now as though they were. Thank God for that. Thank God he didn't look at me and said, put him in the dumpster. That's what he does the best, folks. He sees in us what we can't see in ourselves. And as you grow, you'll see it in yourself, and then God will teach you to see it in others. Because everybody in this room here, God looks at you not in your negativity of problems. He looks at your potential of being everything that he wants you to be. Because he's got a plan for you, just as he had for Peter, Paul. But it's up to us to decide what level we're going to get to. It's up to us to decide where we're really going to go and what we're really going to do. But God, and this is the character trait of God that we all need to develop in our lives. He looks at somebody, and I know that there's problems, situations where it's impossible. I get that. Paul said, live with all men peaceably, if possible. Sometimes it's not. But that's such a small minority of things. Certainly not anybody here today. God sees you the way he wants you to be.
You need to grow so you can see the same things in yourself. That's what the church does.
And there it is. God seeing in us what nobody else sees. God seeing in Peter. God seeing in Abraham. God looking at Abraham, 99 years old. I can imagine. I think Sarah was 87 or 86. Could you imagine when he found out she's with child, they went down to Babies R Us to buy some stuff, how the people must have looked at them crazy. And they said, oh, Abraham and Sarah, you're buying some stuff for some friends of yours for a baby shower? And he says, no, Sarah, she's with child. And we're, really? You see, the whole world saw something impossible.
God never sees the impossible. God sees what you can be. But it's up to you.
God sees what nobody else sees, and then he builds on what he sees that's good in us. That in time he can make us a vessel fit for the master's use. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, in a great house, there's vessels of honor, the vessels of dishonor. That house is the household of God. I laid out in John chapter 2 for you. In a great house, there's a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. You get to choose which vessel you are. But you'll never blame God because it didn't turn out the way that it should have turned out. You know why? Because everybody in this room, as everybody in Christianity, has the same opportunity because God sees them with all the things that he wants to develop in their life. Next week, section 3. The way back. How Peter finally got back to the Lord. One of the most incredible, heart-wrenching things that I ever saw in the Bible. Because I saw me. Oh, it is. You talk about a crash investigation. I am telling you, it is unbelievable what God did to bring him back. Why? Because God saw in him what he wanted him to do. That's why God wants to bring some of you back. It's the witch. Not the one flying on the broom in Halloween. The witch. The things you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus.